If you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm a little bit under the weather today, so my voice is kind of struggling. I took NyQuil last night, so my mind is kind of struggling. So if there's any lack of clarity this morning, I guarantee you it will not be your fault, it will be my fault. So, but we'll go together. Pilgrim's Progress is the great allegory of the Christian life. Written in the 17th century by that English Puritan John Bunyan as he was imprisoned in the Bedford jail for some 12 years, the central character is a man named Christian, and we meet Christian before he is a Christian. He's living with his family in the city of destruction, and he carries on his back, day and night, an enormous, heavy pack, which is his sin. And every day he feels the weight and the burden of his own sin. And he begins to seek answers in his sadness and in his despair. Where can he find relief from this burden that weighs him down every day? You ever feel that way? Before he meets a man named Evangelist who points him towards the cross and towards Jesus Christ, Christian meets with some other people who give him bad counsel. One man in particular that Christian meets and seeks answers. How can I rid myself of this burden? This particular man tells him, well, you need to go and meet with a man named Legality. And Mr. Legality lives in a village called Morality. And there's where you'll find your answers. That's where you'll find relief from this burden. And so Christian asks the way to get to Morality. And the man points him towards this high mountain. And he says, that is the way you must go. Bunyan writes this, quote, he turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Also, this burden now seemed heavier to him. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. Needless to say, that was not the way for him to go, to be rid of the burden of his sin and guilt. What would deliver him from all of this weight was not legality, nor was it morality. And he discovered that the hard way. It's interesting, in writing that particular portion, Bunyan was intentionally going back to Exodus chapter 20, where we have spent now several months, particularly the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Some of you, no doubt, have heard the name David Brainerd. David Brainerd was an American missionary to Native Americans. He was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote about how the law of God had at one time nearly driven him away from God. He writes this, quote, I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer the law's demands. I often made new resolutions and as often broke them. I imputed the whole to carelessness and the want of being more watchful, and used to call myself a fool for my negligence. I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. I thought if it extended only to my outward actions and behaviors, I could bear with it. But I found it condemned me for my evil thoughts and sins of my years, which I could not possibly prevent. Everyone, without exception, who seeks to be made right with God, by the law of God, will end in the same place. Frustration, despondence, disillusionment, and despair. Because while the law of God is good and perfect and true, while it is beautiful because it displays to us the holy character of God, there is one thing the law was never designed to do. It was never designed to make sinners right with God. The law of God has never saved a sinner and was never given for that purpose. Romans 3:20, it's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. What the law does for the sinner is it makes him or her even more aware of their guilt. We've spent the last few months looking deeply into the good, right, beautiful, perfect, moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And the passage for us this morning picks up right after the final of the Ten Commandments is announced in verse 17, which is what we looked at last week. God has gathered his people at his mountain. He has now announced his moral law to them, making very clear his expectations for how his people are to live. And this then is the response. If you're able, I would ask you to stand. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21 in Exodus chapter 20. This is God's authoritative word. It is without any error and is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, help us to hear your word, and in hearing your word, to receive it with gladness and reverence. Continue to mold us, Lord, into the people you would have us to be. Set Jesus before us, Lord, that we might never take our eyes off of him. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. We're going to unpack that passage like this. First, we're going to look at the law's terror. Then we're going to look at the people's plea. Then we'll see the Lord's response. First of all, the law's terror. Look there again at verse 18. The law has just been announced. They've just heard the Ten Commandments. Laws that were written on their consciences, things that people already knew were right, sins that the people already knew were sins, but now it's been codified. Now it's been placed before them as a clear demand from the Lord, and this is the first thing that happens. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. The whole scene would have been terrifying. They were experiencing what we would call an epiphany or an appearance of God. God came before them in that mountain. That's what's behind the supernatural phenomena that's going on with the cloud of smoke and the lightning and the thunder and the blast of trumpets and the fire. This is the appearance of God's holy, awesome presence before them. And they're terrified. But the terror comes not only from the phenomenon that they behold with their eyes, but the terror is at least in part due to the law which they have just heard. Because understand this, they hear in that moment that God is not coming to them with advice. He's coming to them with his moral requirements, with his law. And they hear that, and they know immediately in that moment that they are law breakers. And so they tremble, and they stood far off. Now it's interesting because part of their frustration has been and will continue to be off and on. The fact that periodically they want a God who's up close and personal, a God that they can touch with their hands and see with their eyes. They look around at the surrounding pagan nations and they all have gods that are real close. I mean, they can put them on shelves in their homes. They have them present in the temple. They can touch them with their hands. And this desire on the people's part to have that sort of a God is going to get them into trouble repeatedly. But in this moment, they know to stand far off. Now, just prior in chapter 19, as God gathered his people there at the mountain, if you remember, he set boundaries around the mountain. He told Moses, set boundaries around the mountain so that none of the people, not even the livestock, will come near. If they do, they must be stoned. God was establishing the requirements of his holy presence in that moment. And so the people, no doubt, wanted to know where the boundaries were to see how close they could get. Now those boundaries are superfluous, right? Not only do they not require a boundary, they want it set further back. They're ready to create even more distance. The people's fear was almost certainly due, again, to the sights and the sounds of that moment in the presence of God, but also to the announcement of his moral law. These demands were in harmony with all that they were seeing and the awesome, terrifying holiness of God. At that moment, the people realized the terrible gulf that existed between their sinful selves and the God who is holy, holy, holy. God's law exposed them. It exposed their sin. The law functions like a mirror that way. It shows us what is actually there. Some of our kids who are involved in our children's ministry here, you've been taught about the three uses of the law. And you remember one of the uses of the law is it's like a mirror, right? It's a mirror that shows us what's there. Now, mirrors do not lie. And that's one of the things that's problematic about them, right? I mean, they show us what is there. So let's say you're 29 or 30 years old and you're in for a haircut and the barber holds up the mirror behind your head and you can see the back of your head and for the first time you see flesh exposed. And you think, sure, certainly it's not going to get worse than that. And it continues to expand. And you think, as long as I'm not there and the mirror is not up, maybe I'm not really balding. But that's not true either. You can take away the mirror, but the problem is still there. Well, that's a frivolous example. But imagine the law gives us, morally speaking, no room to hide. Morally speaking, the law exposes every blemish. Everything that we wish wasn't there, the law shows it. And that's what happened to the people in that moment. The people were outed in that moment. We are lawbreakers. It was clear that the God who they met there that day at Sinai was a God who called them to exclusive loyalty. They were to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they were to love their neighbor as themselves, and they knew in that moment they'd done neither. God was a God who would not tolerate any other gods among them. There was to be no idolatry and no idols among them at all. They were to treat his name with the utmost of respect. They were to hallow the Sabbath and learn to trust God entirely to provide them with what they really needed. They were to rid their lives, both in their actions and in their thoughts, of all lust and anger. They were to honor the authorities that God had given them, beginning in the home as children in learning how to honor their parents. They were to never, ever lie. They were to never, ever steal. And their lives were to be rid of even the desire to possess anything that didn't belong to them. All of this law comes rushing at them. And these were laws. This was not advice. They were laws that came directly from God, so there was no question that the standard would be perfect obedience. And that terrified them and filled them with dread. Surely they wondered how a God like that could possibly tolerate people like them. And so they want to create more distance. And notice at that point what God does not do. God does not rush forward to them and say, oh, you know what, I've overdone it. You're taking this far more seriously than I intended you to. I thought trumpets would be cool, but I grabbed the wrong mixtape. I meant to get the Kenny G. You know, he doesn't do any of that. No, they got the message. Of this event, Spurgeon writes this, quote, "This terrible grandeur may also have been intended to suggest to the people the condemning force of the law. Not with sweet sound of harp, nor with the song of angels was the law given, but with an awful voice from amid a terrible burning. By reason of man's sinfulness, the law worketh wrath. And to indicate this, it was made public with accompaniments of fear and death. The battalions of omnipotence marshaled upon the scene, the dread artillery of God, with awful salvos adding emphasis to every syllable. The tremendous scene at Sinai was also in some respects a prophecy, if not a rehearsal of the day of judgment. There is a terror which is proper to the law of God." But it doesn't end there. Look secondly at the people's plea. The people's plea, and you'll see it there in verse 19. "And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." The response of the people was to place as much distance as they could between themselves and God. And they plead for Moses, you be the one to speak to us. We've heard enough directly from God. We'd like it to come through you from now on. What they're asking for, Moses, you be the mediator. You be the go-between. There was no sentimental talk about wanting a personal encounter with God. They just had that. And the burden of hearing directly from God was too great for their hearts to bear. They realized that what they needed at that moment was a good lawyer, someone to be their advocate. And one of the things any good criminal lawyer will do upon first meeting his or her client is to say this, keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word to anyone except me. I will talk for you. I'll talk to the prosecutors for you. I'll talk to the jury for you. I'll talk to the judge for you. I'll talk to the media for you, but you don't say a word except to me. That's what a good attorney does. And so they plead with Moses to be that man, to be their mediator, their go-between, so that they won't have to deal directly with God. Now, what they may not have realized is that God had already made that arrangement long ago. In their case, God had already set apart Moses to be that mediator. That day at the burning bush where God called Moses out of his life, on the far side of the mountain, living anonymously, working for his father-in-law, God calls him up. It's time to go back into service. And in this case, he's going to be the representative of God to the people. And in turn, he will be the voice of the people to God. Long before the people knew their need for a mediator, God knew it, and he appointed one. Finally, notice the Lord's response. Verses 20 and 21. Moses said to the people, don't you love his first words to them after this? Do not fear. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now there's something really interesting happening there. Moses is the chosen mediator, the go-between, the one who's going to speak to the people on God's behalf, and the one who will represent the people before God. And in response to the people's dread, Moses the mediator says, do not fear. Now we're going to come back to that in a minute. But notice that he also says that they should have the fear of the Lord before them. So which is it? Do not fear or have the fear of God before you? So the first thing we have to tackle here is the fact that we're talking about two different kinds of fear. There is an impious and irreverent and unholy fear, and there is a godly, reverential fear. And they are two very different things, and they produce very different fruit. The distinction is between this irreverent fear and a fear of reverence. Irreverent fear scatters, drives you away from God, and drives you into the arms of sin. Reverent fear drives you to God, because reverent fear longs to behold the object of its honor. You see? Reverent fear, what we would call reverence, longs to behold the object of its reverence, not to be alienated from it. And we see there in verse 20, the purpose of this holy reverence is that you may not sin, that you might have such reverence for God that it drives you away from sin rather than to sin. All right. So what's going on then when he says, do not fear? This is a calling of the people out of an irreverent fear which does not honor God, it does not love God, but it sees God as a monster, it sees God as a villain. The mediator says, don't fear like that. This God who has just now trumpeted his law to you is for you. Yes, the law is scary. The law does produce fear when we really hear it. But do not fear. And we're going to see why. John Murray, the late John Murray, was a great Scottish systematic theologian. Listen to what he wrote about the law. Law can do nothing to justify the person who has violated its sanctity and come under its curse. Law exercises no forgiving grace, and it has no power of enablement to fulfill its own demand. It knows no clemency for the remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to meet our iniquity. It exerts no constraining power to reclaim our waywardness. It knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penitence and new obedience. It can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms the bondage. Now, this is not a weakness on the part of the law. The law of God is good and right. It is proper. It is holy. It reveals to us some of God's own character, his justice, his holiness. It's just that it can't make a sinner right with God. It cannot justify the sinner. It cannot change the heart. And so the people there at Sinai, they've just heard from God, and what they heard reminded them of just how holy he is and just how sinful they are. And the law that they just heard can't bridge that gap. But the mediator still says, do not fear. How can he say that? Well, in part because of the reality that is announced in the first two verses of chapter 20. Remember, we covered those when we were introducing the Ten Commandments. It's the preamble. It's the way that God's people hear the law. Before God's people hear the law, they hear these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you remember that? That before God gives the law, he first saves his people. Lest we ever think that he gives us his law in order to save us. First, he delivers us out of the bondage of sin. First, he delivers us out of the house of slavery. And once we have been freed, once we have been saved, then he is able to say, live like this. And so, do not fear. Now, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know Jesus, those words, do not fear, are not for you. But if you know Christ, he is your mediator, and he says, do not fear. The law can't save you, but because you're in Christ, it can no longer condemn you. And so by giving them a mediator, God is proving his continuing grace towards them. And Moses was a wonderful, faithful mediator. He's already telling them in verse 20 to avoid sin. And that's part of what the mediator does. The mediator encourages the people's obedience. Is this not what Jesus did? If you look back at the teachings of Jesus, he is calling the people of God away from sin repeatedly. He says things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus, our great ultimate mediator, just like Moses did here, calls us to obedience. Because you see, everything that we see in Moses, that faithful mediator, ultimately is fulfilled by Christ. He's the one. He's our go-between. He is the one who ever lives and pleads for me and for you. A couple of other things we see mediators do. There's that wonderful clause at the end of verse 21, and we can almost see it. Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses goes where the people cannot go. That's what the mediator does. And who can read that and not think about that dark Friday on the execution grounds outside of the city of Jerusalem where Jesus was taken and hung upon a cross? In that moment, he went into the thick darkness where we can't go. He entered death for us. And he took upon himself the curse of the law. Moses goes to God on behalf of the people. And this would be repeated for generations as the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer that sacrifice for the sins of the people. And if you'll remember that day when Jesus was killed on the cross, it was accompanied with several supernatural phenomena. The earth shook, the sun was darkened, and you may remember the curtain that hung there in the Holy of Holies was rent in two, it was ripped in two, showing us that Jesus now has gone on our behalf to the thick darkness where God was, and he's opened the way. The mediator makes atonement for sins. In Exodus 24, verses 5, 6, and 8, this is what Moses does. Exodus 24, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's a very graphic and disturbing scene, isn't it? Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you're sort of used to talking about blood and hearing about the blood of Christ. Okay, that you go back in history, that was one of the things that made Christians so odd in the first three centuries. But we've gotten sort of used to that. But still, the image here is disturbing. Moses takes one of those basins filled with blood and probably takes a gathering of branches, maybe of hyssop, and dips that into the blood and just begins scattering it about on the people. So they're physically getting hit with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, if you're not used to that, you're thinking, what is this strange thing that Moses is doing? But in that moment, Moses is operating as their priest. And he's demonstrating for them in very graphic ways that the salvation of sinners depends upon a substitute. Without the remission of sin, there is no, without the sacrifice of sin or the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And in that moment, Moses is showing them that if they are to be forgiven of their sins, then blood will have to be shed for them. And for generations, God accepted the sacrifices that were made in the temple and before that in the tabernacle for the people. But eventually, there would have to be the sacrifice that really mattered. Jesus would have to lay down his life. The demand that God had made that blood be shed would have to be something that he supplied himself. Because even going back to the Old Testament, we're told that the blood of animals does not forgive anyone. But God in his grace set up this provisional system that would point one day to what God himself would do. Forgiveness of sin requires the sacrifice. And the mediator is the one who stands in that role. In Exodus 32, verse 32, Moses, there's an extraordinary moment where Moses offers his life on behalf of the people. He's pleading with God. Even though he's seen now repeatedly just how stubborn and sinful the people are, in this moment he's pleading with God, and he says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book you have written." You hear what Moses is doing. He's saying, take me and not them. Blot my life out, but save them. It's an extraordinary moment. Would any of us here have done that for that group of people? Have you read about them? But that's what Moses did because he was the mediator. But here's the deal. Of all the other things that Moses did as the mediator, that was the one thing he couldn't do. That was the one thing he could not do. Because Moses was their fellow sinner. He needed a sacrifice for sin just as much as they did. And so ultimately, the mediator had to be God himself. The God whose holy demands were trumpeted forth from Sinai had to be the very same one who would spill his blood to save those sinful wretches and to save you and to save me. The one whose justice demands that sin be punished and the one who gives his life as a ransom for many, they are one and the same. I love what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 12, where he refers to this very passage in Exodus 20. He says in Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." You hear that? Writer saying, you haven't come to that mountain. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The writer says, think back. Remember what the people saw and heard at Sinai, with all of its awesome, holy terror. Remember that? You, Christian, that is not the mountain before which you gather. You come to Mount Zion, that place that represented God's eternal city for his people, the age to come, the new heaven and the new earth, where we see all of those who have died in Christ that have gone before us. We see God himself, the judge, and we see Jesus, the one whose sprinkled blood speaks the best word to us. That's where we have come. And that's why we can still hear those words, "Do not fear. You do not gather before the trembling, frightful sight of Sinai. You gather with all of God's people throughout the ages at the city of God." And so, Christian, you can love the Lord's law today because it does not condemn you. God's law can no more condemn you than it can condemn the Son of God, because you are covered by his righteousness. The Lord Jesus, on our behalf, obeyed the letter and the spirit of the law with utter perfection. His life characterized the holy nature of the law, and He bore the painful curse of the law for us. Without Jesus, the law thunders and burns. So flee to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All of your efforts will not get you one inch closer to God. So go to the mediator. Go to Christ. Because He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has brought us near to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, please do not let your word depart from us. Grant faith to the unbelieving, assurance to the faint-hearted, and strength to all of your people today, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.